Welcome to the Grace Abounding broadcast, sponsored by the Congregation of the Shreveport Grace Church in Shreveport, Louisiana. My name is Ken Weimer, and it is my privilege to minister the Word of God for you today. May the Lord Jesus Christ be praised and exalted through the message preached, and may He, by His Spirit of grace, grant ears to hear to each one He came to save and ransom by His shed blood on the cross. My text today is taken from Micah chapter 7, and I want to speak with you about the pardoning God, the God who pardons sin and pardons sinners. In Micah chapter 7 and verses 18 and 19, we read this question: Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of His inheritance? So right there it tells us that God's pardon is free and full, but it's not for everybody. Here it describes the forgiving of the transgression of the remnant. A remnant is a people preserved by God, set apart by God. And when we read the scriptures, we know that that is in His electing grace from all eternity. He purposed to forgive and to pardon sinners that He has chosen and that He has given to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for His inheritance. He retaineth not His anger forever, because He delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and Thou will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. So you can see it's forward-looking to a work that God Himself would accomplish and that was yet to be accomplished. We know that that has to do with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Until then, all sinners, even God's elect, were under the condemnation of the law, having fallen in Adam. That's why it says there in verse 18, He retaineth not His anger forever. God was forbearing with the sin of His people from creation all the way until the cross. But at the cross, He put that sin away. That's why in verse 19, He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. For God to be a pardoning God, He couldn't just look the other way. Those iniquities had to be subdued. How so? In the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, in His perfect obedience to the law. He had to obey that law, not only in the letter, but in the spirit of it. And then put away the sin. And that He did by His death. And once that death was accomplished, there was nothing more that could be done or would be done because the sin had been put away. It's like an execution. Once that person has died under the hand of the law, then the books are closed and the law is satisfied. That's what took place when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. He finished the work. He satisfied law and justice. And therefore, those for whom He paid the debt, the scriptures say, there's therefore now no condemnation. Here it's described as the sins being cast into the depths of the sea. We've sent men to the moon, but there are still parts of the sea that have never been discovered. So deep is that sea. And that's the description here of where God has put the sins of His people, into the depths of the sea, no more to be found, and therefore no condemnation. It's a glorious message that we find here in this prophet Micah. Some put him in with what they call the minor prophets, and there are 12 of those that are listed as minor prophets. And the reason is that they prophesied during the time of some other prophets that are considered to be better known, such as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel. But in no way were these prophets in their message any less significant or important than any other. In fact, in Acts chapter 3, Peter in his message declared in verse 24, "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after." So he groups them all together. There's no major prophets or minor prophets. "Those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days." So when we go back and read these prophets in the Old Testament, we have to understand that they foretold of the days when God would fulfill his promise that he gave to Abraham and to David, fulfill it in bringing his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world and to accomplish the salvation of his people by his son. That's why Peter continues in Acts 3 in verse 25 and 26. He says, "Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." Now many, when they hear that, they think that that means supporting national Israel, and that that is the seed. But that's not what Peter was describing. When he speaks of the seed, in whom all the kindreds of the earth should be blessed, that means every nation to be blessed. Notice in verse 26, "Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." So he's speaking there of this fulfillment that was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Micah would have likely written this book somewhere between 735 and 700 B.C. before Christ. And as you read it, it's a twofold message. There is a message of judgment on the one hand, but also of hope. On the one hand, the prophecies announce judgment upon national Israel, and that judgment took place in God raising up nations such as Assyria and Babylon to come in and destroy the temple and to take many into captivity. And all of that because of Israel's corruption, particularly from the top down, their leadership and idolatry. And this judgment was expected to culminate in the destruction of Samaria. First of all, that's the Assyrians came down and took Samaria and the 10 tribes of the north into captivity. You remember that after Solomon died, his servant went and established the capital in Samaria and reestablished the worship of the golden calf. In fact, he established two instead of one. And so over time, God ultimately brought those 10 tribes into captivity. Then also Jerusalem. Later in time, the Lord raised up Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar came down three different excursions into Israel and ultimately destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and took into captivity a remnant. That remnant was Daniel and some of his friends that we read about. So much of the condemnation and judgment and destruction spoken of was God's forewarning that these things would come to pass. And so, on the one hand, a very solemn message, but on the other, the backdrop of that particular message, we find a message of hope, and not only of restoration, which God did. He brought the people of Israel back into the land, rebuilt the temple under Zerubbabel, and that was the temple that was still standing when our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. That temple was a type and a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like all of prophecy has to do with him. And he is the fulfillment of that temple. In fact, in the gospel according to John, he told his disciples and those about him, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it again. When the Pharisees heard it, they mocked him. They said, well, this temple's been in renovation because Herod was renovating it for over 50 years. And you say you're going to destroy it and rebuild it in 3 days? But they didn't realize that he was speaking of his body as the temple of God. Because in Christ, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt. There wasn't any cloud following him around as with the tabernacle of the Old Testament and the temple, the Shekinah glory. But the very glory of God was veiled in that body. The Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John, for a moment, were able to see that glory manifest, and Christ revealed to them in an extraordinary way. Peter wanted to build 3 tabernacles, one for the Lord, one for Moses, and one for Elijah that appeared in glory. But when Moses and Elijah appeared, it says they spoke of the death that he should accomplish. Why Moses? Why Elijah? Well, Moses represented the law. Elijah represented the prophets. All of the law and the prophets foretell one message, that is the person of Christ and his work. And so even here in this book of Micah, as we read it, we're to see not only God's warnings against idolatry, and particularly against those that lead people down a path of destruction, as was the case with the leadership in Israel at this time, but also a message of hope, not in man's doings, not in man's reformations, but in the work of God, for which he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. So coming back to my text here in Micah chapter 7, we see this twofold message, verses 1 through 6. First of all, the message of doom and condemnation. Oh, that God would cause us to hear of the condemnation that abides upon those who continue to live their lives for themselves outside of Christ and endeavor by their works to satisfy a holy God, that could never be. There's no hope. In fact, Micah writes, putting himself in the mix in verse 1, saying, woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth. And there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. Reading this is like reading the newspaper. And it's one thing to point out the evils of society, but here you can see that even Micah himself knew and understood his own depravity before a holy God. Woe is me! Just like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And the seraphim that were about the throne crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And his train filled the temple. The scriptures say that Isaiah declared, woe is me, I am undone. And so it is with any that have been caused to see the holiness of God. We shouldn't be surprised that God judges sinners and condemns sin. What should amaze us is the fact that he shows mercy and grace to any. But that's where this portion is headed as we continue to read. Verse 3, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh and the judge asketh for a reward. And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire. So they wrap it up. Speaking here of those that were in places of authority who were to execute judgment according to what God had revealed in his word. And yet, it says here, with both hands earnestly, they're doing evil. That pretty much describes what we are by nature. There's none righteous, no, not one. And even the judges, in order to render a judgment, would seek to be paid off. They ask for a reward. And the great man, even those in the highest authority, from the top of the head down to the plant of the foot, everyone was mischievous in their desire. He uttereth his mischievous desire. That means they weren't even hiding it. Such was the corruption. And so they wrap it up. They conclude their judgment based upon receiving some sort of reward from the defendant. Sadly, there are many that view God this way. They presume that he's a God like unto judges that we find here on earth, that if you just know the right one or come up with the right payment, that they'll let you off. But nothing could be further from the truth as far as God is concerned. He's holy and just. His justice is inflexible. But as far as man is concerned, verse 4, the best of them is a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh, now shall be their perplexity. So here's the warning. While these are amusing themselves with God's word and his justice, rather than directing the people according to what God had revealed, they entertained people on the road to destruction, all the while setting themselves up as authority, not even aware of the impending judgment that was to come. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh. In other words, destruction suddenly. And now shall be their perplexity. There are going to be many that are going to wake up on the other side of eternity and realize that all along they were nothing but condemned sinners. Regardless of how well off they may have lived their lives on this side of eternity, yet the day of judgment comes when God renders his judgment. And unless the Lord Jesus Christ has paid their sin debt or your sin debt, then there remains nothing but utter darkness and condemnation for those that live in this manner and die in this manner. At this time, the warning was, trust ye not in a friend, verse 5. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. Here it speaks of deception, one deceiving another. And certainly, that's the case today. You have congregations full of people that are taking the word of their preacher or their pastor. When you ask them, well, what is your hope of heaven, they'll say, well, I believe I have a good hope if my preacher has been telling me the truth. Everything they hope in is what the preacher has to say. And people love to follow people. But here's the warning. Trust ye not even in a friend. Put ye not confidence even in a guide. Don't put your confidence in any fleshly being. Because true deception is that which is like a counterfeit. It resembles the truth, but in its essence, it's false. There are many, if that's where they put their hope, trusting in someone to guide them, then they will most certainly be disappointed. It says, for the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. And I dare say, you get comfortable with people, and then suddenly God pulls back the curtain and causes you to see that these very people with whom you live and dwell and work and even worship are nothing but reprobate sinners. And so it's a facade. To put any confidence in the flesh is the greatest deception of all. No, our eyes need to be on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And he it is that gives the eyes to see. Otherwise, we'd be just like anybody else, blindly following after others and taking our cues from what men say rather than what this word has to say. So there's the darkness. That's the part of the message where we see the doom. But as we continue to read in Micah 7, here we find Micah now pointing each one of the Lord's to Christ alone. Salvations of the Lord. Verse 7, therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. So here's where, by God's grace, we look and we wait. Wait means to lay low at Christ's feet and not move until he beckons us. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be light unto me. This is the blessing of anyone that is the Lord's by his grace, that regardless of the darkness that's in us or around us, yet the Lord is that light unto me. Christ in the New Testament is described as the light that comes from God. He is the light of the world. And that light shines by the Spirit of God in the heart of those that he came to redeem. He says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord, verse 9, because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. The way this is written is so vital to understand that, yes, we take our place as sinners before God. He says, I have sinned against him. But notice, until he plead my cause. So we're like the defendant in court. And God's court-appointed advocate is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who pleads the cause of guilty sinners that God has purposed to save. And he brings forth to the light until we behold, notice, his righteousness. We have none, but we behold his righteousness accomplished there at Calvary. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, where is the Lord thy God? There are many that ask that question. They don't believe this message, and so they think it a mockery for any to trust and rest in the work of a man that was accomplished over 2,000 years ago there at Calvary in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, the victory will be made manifest. These that said, where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. Those that think this foolish, they will come, unless they're ones that have been bought by the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood. They themselves will see the truth of what is written here, but it will be too late. Trodden down in the mire of the streets. And the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. In that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria, and from the fortified cities, and from the fortress even to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein, for the fruit of their doings. This is speaking particularly of the judgment of the nation of Israel back in the day. But it represents that desolation that God sends upon all who are born in this world as sinners and die as sinners, but have never been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is just in doing so, leaving men to their own reprobate minds and hearts. He doesn't have to save. If he does, that's a grace and mercy. All he owes any is his condemnation. But here it says in Micah 7:14, feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine inheritance. So amongst all of this prophecy concerning condemnation and destruction, we have here a remnant. Feed thy people. The picture here is of a shepherd. Christ is a shepherd. Feed them with thy rod, the flock of thine inheritance, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. The Lord always directs his sheep to green pastures. And even back in the day, regardless of the desolation, the Lord had his sheep dwelling in these various places. It says they dwell solitarily. In other words, separated one from another. And I find it so today. You won't find the Lord's sheep all together in one place. They're spread out throughout this world. And yet, the Lord knows those that are his, because he's purposed to save them and to keep them. And then verse 15 to the end of the chapter, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt will I show unto him marvelous things. Go back and read how God brought Israel out of Egypt with a high hand, but through the Passover lamb, that blood that was put on the doorposts and the lentils. God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. That was a picture of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Passover lamb that God has slain in order that he might be just and justify a people, just like he brought national Israel out of Egypt. So he has brought a number which no man can number, people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. He has brought out of bondage by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says the nations, verse 16, shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth, their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. See, that's all that remains for those that are left to themselves. Whatever hole they're in, whatever false refuge they're in, they're described here as worms of the earth coming out of those holes. None will be able to hide. And there is nothing but the fear of the Lord. We don't know what it is to stand before a holy God without a mediator. But I don't want to find out. This is why, by God's grace, I look to Christ, Christ alone. And why? Why do we look there? Verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. Mercy is God withholding from us what we deserve, which is condemnation. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. And that's salvation. That's justification by the person and work of Christ. He will turn again. Verse 19, he will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou shalt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Oh, the beauty of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, a pardoning God. I will tell you, the only place you're going to find such a God is in Scripture. Everywhere else in world religions, it has men doing and pursuing and striving and attempting to earn their place with God. But dear friends, such striving is condemnation. No, it's in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 20 sums it all up. Micah 7. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. When Micah was writing this, it was still forward-looking to the accomplishment of what had been prophesied. Now we look back and read it and know that indeed God has performed this truth that he promised to one like Jacob. Jacob means a supplanter. Why was Jacob favored and not Esau? Well, the New Testament says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That's according to God's will and mercy to Abraham. It wasn't because Abraham was any better than anybody else, but God purposed to bring a seed from Abraham, and that seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. What he has sworn to the fathers from the days of old, God has accomplished in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May his name be glorified.
You've been listening to the Grace Abounding broadcast brought to you by the Congregation of the Shreveport Grace Church in Shreveport, Louisiana. We meet at 2970 Baird Road and invite you to join us each Sunday beginning at 10 a.m. For more information, please visit our website at www.shrevegrace.org or call 318-687-4943. Please plan to join us again next week.